Well, it's no great announcement. It won't be news to any. Probably even most of our children are aware of the fact that there is an economic crisis in our nation. And of course, articles abound. You can't turn on the news without hearing about troubled industries, about businesses shutting down, about unemployment numbers, about people trying to come up with ways to stimulate the economy, to get things going again in a profitable way. And so people are constantly on TV and in magazines and in articles debating this question of how do we get this economy moving again. And so there are lots of articles, lots of discussion about the macro economy, the big picture of the economy. But there's also a corresponding number of articles and discussion about microeconomics as well, about personal finance. Because as things are a little tighter for people, people are looking at their family budget, at their individual budgets, and evaluating how can we make ends meet. And no doubt these discussions have taken place in many of your houses as well, even in the last few months. How can we either increase our income, how can we bring in more revenue, or how can we decrease expenditures? And so you can think of that in terms of, you know, revenue and expenses. You can think of it as income and thrift. You can think of it in any number of different terms that we use to try to balance our budgets. And so there's this whole discussion of how do we make these things balance? Well, it's fitting as we transition this morning into this second part of Deuteronomy 23 that the focus of this part of Deuteronomy is on the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. And so the focus is on economics. What is, and as our shorter catechism says, what is required in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. And so this section of Deuteronomy deals with how do we build up our own estate and the estate of others? How do we help other people in their wealth acquisition? And how do we protect what God's given them? As well as, how do we take care of our own personal finances and protect what God has given to us as well? And so it's a good and fitting text for us to think about at this point in our nation's history and in our own personal financial pictures. And it's a text that reminds you, people of God, to remember to know that God will supply all that you need. And because you are confident, because you have the promise of God that He will supply all that you need, you are to honor Him in your income and in your thrift. So what we're going to find actually in this passage before us is that it is broken down. There are five different specific case studies given. And we'll take a look at the first one, but then out of the last four, what we'll find is that the first two relate to income, and the second two relate to thrift. And then within those last four, so there's two on income, two on thrift, in both of those examples, then the first deals with income as it relates to God, and then income as it relates to my neighbor, second example. Third example, thrift as it relates to God. Fourth example, thrift as it relates to my neighbor. And so what we find is this section nicely broken down for us into the ideas of categories of income and thrift, and then into the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. and love your neighbor as yourself. And we'll see how this falls out as and how it unfolds in the passage as we go along. But first, verses 15 and 16, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. What are these verses teaching? Well, of course, in our nation, we have a history of the Underground Railroad and of people, in fact, protecting and not returning slaves to their master. And so we may read these verses and say, well, then, therefore, these verses are obvious. And, of course, there was a strong history of Underground Railroad in Pennsylvania and these parts of the country. However, while we may read these verses and say, well, of course, that makes perfect sense, we have to back up just a little bit and remember that, as we have discussed in previous sermons, slavery is a biblical concept. And we aren't going to launch into all the particulars of biblical slavery this morning. If you have questions about it, feel free to ask me, and I can review some of the past materials that we've covered. But there was, of course, the whole idea in biblical slavery of slavery being a merciful institution, of it actually being designed to help people, to help the disadvantaged, so that they might receive training and good life skills. So then, with that context of slavery being a biblical category, a biblical institution, we might say, well, then how do we interpret this idea of not returning the slave who has escaped from his master? And even before we get there, we might say, well, what does this have to do with the Eighth Commandment? Well, it fits in under the Eighth Commandment because of slaves being considered in the category of property. So what happens to the slave who escapes and comes to the Israelite? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the context here, and the commentators are agreed on this, from the things I saw, they're unanimous on this. Verses 15 and 16 are referring to slaves who would flee to Israel from outside of Israel. So a slave of a Philistine who would flee to you, or a slave of the Moabites or one of the other ites that are all surrounding Israel who comes and flees to them. And part of the reason that we say that is because he may dwell with you in your midst. And so there's an idea of him not previously having been in your midst, and now he is welcome to dwell in your midst. And so then, for that slave that escapes from a foreign nation and flees to Israel, what is to happen? Well, you are not to send him back. You're not to give back that slave to his master. Well, why is that? Well, it's a picture of redemption. It's a picture of the fact that God shelters you as escaped slaves. And if God shelters escaped slaves who flee to him from another nation, from a nation of wickedness, out of slavery to sin, if it's okay, if God does that, then in the same way it is moral and appropriate for his people to engage in the same. So there's a picture here of someone fleeing the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, of the slave of sin fleeing to Jesus Christ and saying, I don't want to be a slave of sin anymore. And that slave, of course, who flees from sin to Jesus Christ is always granted a place to stay. He is never cast out. He is never given back to Satan. He is never sent back to the kingdom of darkness. And so therefore, what we find here in verses 15 and 16 is a foreshadowing of a spiritual reality in this law that is given to Israel. The immediate application for us, I mean, we might say, well, this could have some implications for our nation with refugees or things like this. But most of us are not encountering slaves from other nations showing up at our doorstep in the course of a week. I don't think any of us probably know a single person who that's ever happened to. So we might say, well, what do we do with this passage? Well, obviously, it preaches Christ to us. It preaches our acceptance into the family of God, of His protecting us. But it also applies to us in terms of us guarding and maintaining Christian liberty. Paul writes a lot about this in the epistles. There's this concern that people have fled to Christ only to have what were called the Judaizers put on them again the yoke of slavery, the yoke of slavery to the law. To say to them, oh, you know, in order for you to be saved, Christ is not enough. You must still be circumcised. You must still keep the feast days and this sort of things. And so these people were returned back to the bondage of works, back to bondage to sin and bondage to the law. And so the application for us is to guard Christian liberty. Galatians 4, 3-11 says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at the same time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And so there's one text of many that we could cite in the New Testament that urges us not to turn back to slavery, not to encourage other people or send other people back into slavery by putting them back under the law. And so verses 15 and 16 are clearly a picture to Israel and ourselves of what it means to be a redeemed people, of being brought out of slavery and protected by the grace of God. So we find, first of all, as we think about the eighth commandment, that it was not theft, it was not stealing to shelter a foreign slave. Now we say, well, what does violate the eighth commandment? We're going to look first at the area of income. That you are called, people of God, to not boost your income by dishonoring God or by harming your brother. Right? So as we look at our balance sheet, we can all say, if I had an extra $10,000 coming in income, that would really help things balance out significantly for me. And so the temptation for us always is, whether in the reality is it's a temptation for us in good economic times or in bad economic times, either way, the temptation is to get ahead, right? To boost our revenues through whatever it takes. And the temptation is obviously greater in times of more intense need. However, verses 17 through 20 teach us that limits do apply. That all income is not moral income. That all income is not lawful income. And what it reminds us of is that sin is always off limits to the people of God. That even if it's done, even if sin is done somehow to the glory of God, that it's not allowable. And we see that specifically in verses 17 and 18 with this example of harlotry, male and female. In verse 18, the price of a dog, that's a reference to the male shrine prostitute. So it's not talking about people selling, you know, is it AKC registered dogs? That's not the idea here. It's a euphemism for the males involved. And so the idea is, and the children of Israel could have picked up on this from the pagan nations around them. The idea was, well, we'll support the work of our God, we'll support the temple of God by having these prostitutes on hand, and then they'll bring in revenues that will support, you know, the worship of Baal or any other false god that you can think of that would have been involved in this sort of a system. And God says here very clearly, no, I don't think so. That is an abomination to me, even if I'm the one getting the proceeds. It doesn't glorify me. That's not a good idea. And so clearly God is teaching us that we're not to glorify Him or serve Him through sinning. That there's not in the Scriptures a greater good concept. Well, I'll sin because it'll end up bringing good to God. If I sin in this way, somehow God will get more glory. And God says, no, that kind of thinking is an abomination to me. Don't do that. In a church, this can happen when there are certain doctrines that we say are off limits. Well, we won't touch on that because it's controversial. Or, don't preach against this particular thing because there's a key contributor who disagrees with this point of theology. And we wouldn't want to tick them off. And so there can be compromises made for the greater good. We'll glorify God. We'll maintain our streams of income by not preaching certain things. I think there's also for all of us a temptation to compromise on key principles in order just to get a seat at the table. You know, it's this whole, well, you know, I know I shouldn't really be hanging out with these people and doing these things with them, but if I don't, then I'm not going to be able to witness to them later on. So I just go along with them now, knowing that I disagree, but it's so that later on I can do good. No, that's not what God calls us to do at all. And so we have this temptation to try to maintain a seat or to get a seat at the table, to go ahead and engage in questionable ethics. An angle of this temptation that I've struggled with, not that I had the talent to do this, but if I could have played pro football and been a great quarterback who makes $10 million a year, and 1 year's tithe would build a new church building for Grace Presbyterian Church. And so we might say, well, you know, you ought to play then. $10 million is a lot of money. Go ahead and play. And no, we don't compromise on principles. There's not a greater good to go ahead and do sin that God might be glorified. And the temptation that verses 17 and 18 are dealing with, well, in 19 and 20 as well, is this temptation to boost our income in ways that dishonor God. And that temptation, of course, increases in a difficult economy. I just heard this week that surrogate motherhood and selling fatherhood, if you know what I mean, without getting into the particular biology of it, that those endeavors are on the rise right now. And of course, it makes sense that people are running short of funds, and so they're more open to these sorts of things. But brothers and sisters, we're called to honor God even in difficult times. Along with verses 17 and 18, then, so we have the in your income, love the Lord your God aspect of verses 17 and 18. And then 19 and 20, in your income, love your neighbor as yourself. Verses 19 and 20. So we're not to boost our income by harming our brother. Now verses 19 and 20 is a tricky section. And there's history behind this that maybe some of you know. That, for instance, the reason why in Europe historically it was the Jewish people who were involved in banking was that both the Jews and the Christians interpreted this text and said, well, it would be wrong for a Christian to loan money to another Christian. And the Jews said it would be wrong for a Jew to loan money to another Jew. And so therefore the Jews would form banks. And then they would loan money to the Christians, and the Christians could have a bank and only loan money to the Jews. And so it actually has led, it has been applied in that way. Well, some have suggested, and historically it's been held by some verses, that verses 19 and 20 teach that no interest should ever be charged between Christians ever. So how do we respond to that? How do we deal with that? Well, one part of our answer is that receiving of interest is lawful in Scripture. So you have a place like Luke 19:23 in the parable of the talents. Remember how the one servant gets one talent and he goes and buries it in the ground. And then the master comes back and the master is really happy with that, right? No, he says, why didn't you take my money at least and put it in the bank so that I could receive it back with interest? Okay, so receiving of interest is a biblical concept. Now, so some people have taken this to say Christians could never loan to another Christian. Others have looked at these verses and said, well, these verses must mean that there is no usury allowed, no excessive interest. And they support that interpretation by the Hebrew word here, translated interest, is literally biting. So it's okay to charge interest between Christians, just not to bite each other with an exorbitant interest rate. However, the difficulty with that interpretation is verse 20, that you're then allowed to bite the foreigner, to charge the excessive, you know, be kind to each other, but don't worry about those who aren't Christians. You can do whatever you want in your financial dealings with them. So that's a little bit unsettling as well. Instead, I submit to you that the interpretation, that the right interpretation, verses 19 and 20, is to focus on the poor and needy brother. To not charge interest of the poor and needy brother. And we find this backed up in two ways in the Scriptures. First of all, there are a number of parallel texts to this text. Exodus 22:25 says, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. That's Exodus 22:25, and you can see the surrounding context of that passage as well. Exodus 22, verses 21 to 27. Leviticus 25, verses 35 to 38 is a very similar text to the one that was just read. Nehemiah 5, 1 to 13 gives us a narrative section in which the wealthy in Israel were loaning out at exorbitant interest rates to the poor in Israel. And so there's this track record of these texts dealing explicitly with lending to the poor. And so under the general interpretation principle of let the clearer text interpret the less clear text, we can appeal to those texts and say this is talking specifically about the poor. The second reason why we can attribute this limitation to the poor and needy brother is that really the things that are borrowed for in verse 19 refer and point to unsecured debt. It's really debt that would be associated with poverty. Now, we have to back up a little bit because we live in a day of credit cards where even people who have plenty of money are putting groceries and all sorts of, you know, just daily household expenses on a credit card and then paying interest on this. And so we have to divorce ourselves from that and say, well, that was not the general situation in Israel. In Israel, if you were borrowing from somebody to buy food or borrowing just to have money, well, then that would have been unsecured debt. It would have been a sign of poverty that, you know, I need to borrow money just to get food to feed my family. And so, therefore, there's a picture here of uncollateralized debt. In other words, not borrowing, say, like on a house where the bank can come and take the house, or on land or something, on a solid asset like that. And of course, those of you with any sort of finance background will know that interest rates vary based on the riskiness of the debt incurred. So that if you go out and borrow on a home, which is going to be there, which the bank can come and seize, you're going to get maybe a 5% interest rate, whereas if you go out and borrow on a shirt, well, the bank can come and seize that shirt, but who wants it now that you've worn it a few times? And so then the interest rate is higher because the risk is greater for the bank. So now then with that theory, with that background, it makes sense then how or why God would allow them to not charge interest to the poor Israelites, but that they don't have the same obligation to loan money to or care for the foreigner in the same situation. Because they're brothers with the Israelite. They have an obligation to take care of the fellow Israelite, to trust him, to love him as themselves. And so, therefore, the whole idea here is that for the Israelite thinking through this, well, if you were in a situation where you needed to borrow money to buy groceries for your family, would you want to be paying back interest at 20% or even at 5% for something that's a necessity for you? And so, therefore, God calls them to not charge interest to their brother. Now, once again, the overarching temptation that's being dealt with here is the idea of raising our income any way that we can. And in these two verses, the temptation is to increase income, even if it means hurting my brother. And God says, no. You are to honor me and care for your brother in the way that you earn money. And so the questions for you to ask this morning then are, what ways am I dishonoring God to boost my income? And what ways am I harming others to boost my income? So it could be overcharging. It could be false advertising. It could be swindling people in some way. It could be cheating on your income taxes so that you have more to give to God. And notice at the end of verse 20, the Lord your God does not need you to boost your income sinfully in order for him to bless you. God's resources are not limited. God doesn't need you to bring to him the wages of unrighteousness for him to provide for you. Right? How silly is that? Oh God, I knew that Grace Presbyterian needed a new church building. And since you, God, don't have the resources to provide for your people, I went out and unethically raised the funds. I went out and God, since you can't provide for your people, don't worry, God, I took care of this one. I won the money for you playing poker. It's okay, God. I did it for you. And God says, no, that's foolishness. I can bless my people. I can boost your income without you being sinful or without you harming your neighbor. So that's the income side of things. Now, verses 21 to 25, we'll deal with the thrift side of things. And notice here that the law is thorough. It gives us helpful illustrations, but it's not exhaustive. God doesn't give you every single way that you could earn income that would be unlawful. You know, every single way of making money that would dishonor him or that would harm your neighbor. Or every single way that you could save money that would harm him or harm your neighbor. Instead, God gives four examples. And so the first two deal with the income side of things. And some of us are more entrepreneurial than others. And so when economic times get hard, we think of, hey, let's boost that income. And we have all sorts of ideas of how to make more money. Others tend to be more thrifty and want to skimp on things and more look at the how can we reduce our expenditures? How can we starve ourselves and, you know, make these shoes wear a little bit longer and, you know, all that sort of thing. And so God here deals with both sides of the equation and says, now, don't save money by withholding from God or by robbing your brother. Verse 21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. So there's the temptation to not give God what is His. That I've promised this to you, this is yours, God, but I'm going to now have second thoughts. So there's the temptation to not be generous, to not honor God with our money, to not fulfill our obligations to God, but instead to hoard it and keep it back. Malachi 3, verse 8 deals with this one. It says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And it goes on from there. Malachi 3, 8 through 12. 2 Corinthians deals with this same principle. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 7 and 8. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So when you make a vow to the Lord, when God lays it on your heart that this is what you ought to be doing, God says, give as you purpose in your heart and give cheerfully. And God is able, this is 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. So God calls you to act on conviction, to do what you are convicted is right. Now, we of course talk about and we need to recognize that the scriptures call us to the priority of providing for your family. And then the priority of giving to God. Now providing for your family does not mean providing luxury goods, but instead, we do have a responsibility and an obligation to provide adequately for our families. So once again, we're dealing with the thrift side of things, and the first example deals with thrift in terms of loving the Lord your God. Now the last example deals with thrift in terms of loving your neighbor as yourself. And it tells us, don't save money by pilfering from your brother. Verses 24 and 25, there's a good and appropriate neighborliness. It's fine to eat an apple off your neighbor's tree. It's fine to borrow your neighbor's tool. But to take a whole bushel of apples off your neighbor's tree is to abuse that principle of being a neighbor. To borrow your neighbor's tool with the purpose of using it all summer at your summer job and to beat it up is to abuse the privilege of being a neighbor. The idea here clearly is that the samples in Giant are not there for your lunch. That they are there to be sampled. And that in the same way, we are to, that we're free to, if you will, sample of our neighbor's riches to allow them to minister and share with us in that way, but not to impose ourselves on them. In seminary, there was someone who I had met in passing, and at that point I was pretty fresh out of tax accounting, and this fellow wanted to ask me a tax question. So he came over to our house, and he brought along with him a whole stack of forms that he wanted me to fill out for this new company that he was a part of starting. Now, thankfully, I could say that I did not know, I'd never seen these kinds of forms. It was a different type of tax than what I had worked in. But the point is, obviously in doing this, I felt used. I felt he was asking me to do something. You can put your neighbor in a very uncomfortable position by sort of imposing yourself on them. And it's a temptation that we have. It's a temptation to save money. I think in our congregation, we can think of, and in our lives, we can think of ways that this applies. You know, it's okay to ask the mechanic a car question, or it's even okay to ask Dr. Adams a medical question from time to time. But at some point, you just need to make an appointment and pay the nickel that it takes to have a regular appointment at the mechanic or at the doctor's or at whatever, whoever else's expertise that you're looking for. So this passage guards us against this idea of, you know, hey neighbor, can you come over to my house and look at this problem that I have for a couple minutes, knowing that it's going to take him 2 hours to deal with the problem and that you're really kind of putting him in a corner where he has to help you in order for you to save the money. It's the difference between eating an apple and making applesauce. And remember that the orchard owner has to eat too. He's got a business to run. And also, I mean, it's just neighborly that if your neighbor sees you carting off a bushel of his apples or 2 bushels or 8 bushels, it really puts him in a very uncomfortable position. It's not loving to him at all. Because he's not going to want to come out and, you know, say, well, what are you doing? But he really doesn't want you taking away 8 bushels of his apples either. And so therefore, don't save money by robbing from your brother. Well, finally, we need to think through why it is or how it is that the people of God can do this. And the reason why we as the people of God are empowered and why God calls us to do this is because He has promised to provide for us everything that we need. It's so important in times like the times that we live in, and in times of economic want, in economic issues, it's so important for the people of God to remember who their God is, where their faith is placed. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If God gave His Son for you, He's not going to let you starve to death, is the picture. He's going to give you what you need. Why do we struggle as the people of God with wanting to get rich unlawfully? Why do we struggle with wanting to skimp God and others? The reason is because we don't remember the bounty of God. We don't remember His riches. We don't remember what He has already done for us in Jesus Christ. His great love for us. Brothers and sisters, ask yourself the question, is God going to withhold good things from me? Is that even a remote possibility that God would withhold good things from me, His child? Psalm 84, 11 and 12 says, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. And then Philippians 4:19 says, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We do not serve, we do not worship a poor God. We don't worship a God who can't provide and cannot take care of His children. And in fact, in that regard, 1 Timothy 5:8 is a great comfort to us. 1 Timothy 5:8 is a well-known verse. It says, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, how does that verse comfort us? Well, if that's true for you, if God calls you finite people and commands you to provide for His household, and that if you don't, for your household, and if you don't, you're worse than an unbeliever, how much more can we trust that the infinite God will take care of His people? That the infinite God, who is our Father, will provide for His household. Matthew 7:11 speaks of that when it says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Brothers and sisters, God has provided Jesus Christ for you. He will take care of you, even if economic times are difficult. And that's why God says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Our gracious and generous Heavenly Father, we believe Your promises that You will take care of us, that You will provide for us. But God, help us in our unbelief. Lord, it's very easy for us to get worried, for us to wonder about where the income will come from, where the expenses can be cut so that we can make ends meet. It's hard for us to trust you when there are glaring needs around us. And yet, Lord, we pray that we would be built up to trust you. Remind us, Lord, of the great truth that you have given your own Son for us, and that you will give us all things. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of it. And we do pray that you would encourage our hearts. Help us to trust in you. Help us to look to you for your provision. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.